Now we look at Leviticus chapter 8, please. The book of Leviticus chapter 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Keep Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, or as we said yesterday, at the door of the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, and he put upon him the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim, and he put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar seven times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons, and put coats upon them, and girded them with girdles, and put bonnets upon them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. And he slew it. And Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. Now, we'll look down the chapter a little, just for the sake of time, please, and verse 22. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew it, and Moses took of the blood of it, and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put of the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. Verse 30. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which is upon the altar, and sprinkled it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments, and his sons' garments with them. Verse 35. Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, that ye die not, for so am I commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And it came to pass on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said unto Aaron, Take thee a young calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. Now chapter 10, please. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from before the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Verse 5, so they went near, and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon you and all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. Verse 16. And Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, wherefore have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy? And God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation to me, atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. Ye should indeed have eaten it in the holy place as I commanded. And Aaron spake or said unto Moses, behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering, today should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord. And when Moses heard that, he was content. Now we do trust the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Now in these days that we've been together, we have been interested in the presentation of the offerings from chapters 1 to 7 in this great book. We pointed out that it follows very beautifully to see that in the close of the book of Exodus, God is preparing the sanctuary, shall we say, for the worshipper. But when we come to the book of Leviticus, God is providing and preparing the worshipper for the sanctuary. So we have the sanctuary for the worshipper in Exodus. Now we have the worshipper for the sanctuary in Leviticus. The only way by which the worshippers and the priests forever could approach the presence of God was upon the ground of sacrifice. So we have looked at those offerings that point us to the one sacrifice for sin. Just as we said the other day, these offerings are like the colors of the rainbow. They are distinct, and yet when they're blended together, you get one beautiful rainbow. And so these five aspects of the death of Christ are very precious in their own way, but they blend together and present to us the one sacrifice, the one offering, which was perfected forever when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary. But in this book of Leviticus, we have not only the sacrifice and the offerings, but in chapter 8, we have the high priest. Now, that's very important. If I give you an opening again of the first 16 chapters of Leviticus, I would look at it like this. First of all, we have the shedding of the blood, the offerings, the sacrifices of chapters 1 to 7. And then there comes in before us the high priest, chapters 8, 9, and 10. And then from chapter 11 to chapter 16, we are told how those priests were to live, how they were to move, what they were to eat, and other important directions were given to them. Now, if you looked at the Epistle to the Hebrews, in those familiar words of chapter 10 and verse 19, having boldness, brethren, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, that term, in or by the blood of Jesus, covers chapters 1 to 7. And then, having a great high priest over the house of God. Those words cover chapter 8, 9, and 10. For here is the high priest appearing now, that is over the whole of the ceremony of the house. But of course, we're looking at a greater than Aaron, and we're looking at our Lord Jesus. And we see, we enter in by His blood. These people could only draw near in the blood of the sacrifices of the past, but we enter in the full value of the blood of Jesus. And we too have a high priest. And that high priest, of course, is over the house of God. Then the apostle says, let us draw near, therefore, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That would continue right on to those chapters beyond chapter 10. So now, I hope you see just that there's a very precious New Testament bearing upon our subject. Now, I want to come to the priest and the garments of the priest in relation to this chapter. I'm going to go through the chapter as simply as I possibly can, and I trust it will be helpful to all of us present. But let us get something about this chapter and something about its setting and its relative value that I feel has a ministry for us. You know, if you look at Exodus chapter 28, you will remember that in that chapter we are given the details of these garments. The details of these garments. Wonderful detail in Exodus 28. Now that chapter follows the sanctuary. That is, from chapter 25 right through to chapter 27, Moses has been given all the details relative to the sanctuary. Now, with that sanctuary complete, there could be no ceremony or no function therein unless there were a priest. So there has to be a priest. And now he comes in chapter 28. So the priests and the garments, or if you will, the garments particularly, follow the mention, the details of the sanctuary in Exodus. But the garments here follow the details of the sacrifice. That's the difference between Exodus and Leviticus. Now, if in the one we have the sanctuary, that's Exodus, and in the other we have the sacrifice, that's Leviticus, then we have, if we may use an expression again from the Hebrews, and it is this, if he were a priest, he must have somewhat to offer. That, of course, is the sacrifice. And we add to that suggestion, that is very clear. Not only must he have somewhat to offer, which is the sacrifice, but he must have somewhere to offer. And that, of course, is the sanctuary, the tabernacle. That's Exodus. So, it's interesting to see that the garments in Exodus follow the sanctuary, and the garments in Leviticus follow the sacrifice. Now, if you looked at the book of Exodus, chapter 28, there are two words that repeat themselves a huge number of times in that long chapter, and they're very simple words. The words are, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. You see, it's all future. Nothing of it pertains at this moment because it is God giving it to Moses on the Mount. And so God is using the future. And he says, thou shalt, thou shalt. Now what do we learn by that? We learn from that that it was in the will of God that such a priest should be, and that such a such garments should adorn him. Thou shalt. And God is giving the command. So it's obviously in the will of God that there should be a priest. Now we thank God for that. When we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is absolutely tremendous to think that it was ever in the will of God that he should be what he is tonight, our great high priest. It's not some afterthought in the mind of God. It is something that was very, very prominent and very blessed in the mind of God that there should be a high priest, and that his son. There are those, and I'm indebted to our late and great brother Mr. Cundick, who firmly believes that the priesthood is as eternal as his sonship. Now, if that be true, then that endorses what I'm saying. If it's not true, the issue is still unchanged. But he personally felt that the priesthood of Christ was as eternal as his sonship. Thou art my son. Psalm 2, he used to quote to us. Thou art a priest. Psalm 110. So he felt if we see that sonship is eternal, then priesthood is eternal. It was always in the mind of God that this blessed one should be noted as a priest. Well, anyhow, I want you to get the principle that in the book of Exodus 28, the garments are looked upon as yet to come, the future. So it's the mind of God that there should be a high priest adorned with these garments. Now when we come to Exodus chapter 38, you will come to a chapter that tells you of their wee men. Not so much the will of God, but now their wee men. That is, there came a moment when these garments, ever so colorful, ever so glorious, came actually into existence. And we're told how they came into existence. We can enter into the skill of the Spirit of God upon human flesh that produced these beautiful garments. It wasn't of their own ability. It was something that was given to them by the Spirit of God. And we think of that moment when the fullness of time was come. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Born of a woman. We think of the work of the Spirit of God in bringing into actuality the blessed person of the Son of God in manhood. In manhood. And that would be very precious, wouldn't it? Now, when I look at that, of course, I come to Leviticus chapter 8. It's not the garments in relation to the will. It's not the garments in relation to the weaving, but right now it's the garments in relation to the wearing. The moment has come when the high priest adorns himself, or rather is adorned with these rich, rare garments of glory and of beauty. What a picture. Now have you read it? I'm trying to help you to read your Bible if you allow me to say it that way. If you read chapter 28 of Exodus, you will be impressed with the array of color. The blue, the purple, the scarlet, the fine twine linen, the gold. There they are, radiantly emphasized right through the chapter, describing every facet of the high priest's garments. That's rich, isn't it? That would be very, very precious for us tonight to just go to that chapter and review the relationship of each of those colors and their meaning and their message. Then when you come to this chapter, there is no mention of cup. No mention of cup. I think that that's very interesting. You see, it were the color, it were the colors of these garments that gave character to man. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, when the moment comes for this blessed one to be manifested as priest, it is he that gives character to the garments. What are those garments but their head? In spite of all their color, in spite of all their attributes, what are they? What are they in comparison to the Lord Jesus? It is he that gives these garments their meaning. So, when the moment comes for wearing in this chapter, there is no mention of color. Of course, very obviously, when you read Exodus 28, you find that the Lord Jehovah starts from the outside. He commences with the insignia of priesthood in the ephod. And then he moves inwardly until at last he comes to the linen breeches and the linen coat. Obviously, of course, when it comes to the wearing, he starts here from the inward to the outward. That's natural. But I want you to see the difference between the two chapters. The colors in chapter 28 are absent in chapter 8. In chapter 28, it's an outward to an inward movement. But of course, in Leviticus 8 is from an inward to an outward movement. So, there is much to be learned from looking at these great passages. So we have anticipation in Exodus 28. And then we have what I would call their preparation in Exodus 38. And then I have what I would call their manifestation in Leviticus 8. Now, there's another chapter in our Bible where the garments are mentioned. And that's in Numbers chapter 20. But in Numbers chapter 20, we read all these garments being put off. There it says, Aaron, this is it. No longer will you be priest. Take your garments and put them on your son, Eliezer. Well, that's historical. You can read it for yourself in Numbers 20. There are the four passages with the garments in your Bible. That will never happen to our Lord Jesus. I think we're all firmly and gloriously satisfied about that. There never will come a time when the Savior will lay aside the insignia of priesthood. He is a priest forever. So, these are observations that I think are very precious when it comes to these great chapters. Now, let us move through the chapter just to pick up some of the issues that lie on the surface. I feel that the first five verses could be described as the choice of Aaron. God is gracious and good, and he says, take Aaron. Take Aaron. The moment has come for Aaron to be installed, to be initiated in the function, in the place, in the honored position of priesthood. The choice of Aaron. In those five verses, we are given all that they had to bring, which we're going to look at in some measure in a moment. The garments, the anointing oil, the bullock, the true rice, the basket of unleavened bread. These are very, very interesting items that I'm sure you will take account of throughout the chapter. We have noticed yesterday that they are brought to the door of the tent of meeting. The publicity of this occasion is very, very wonderful. At the place, and of course to fulfill that is the purpose of God as the Lord commanded him. Now, when we come to verse 6, and Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Verse 6 is the cleansing of Aaron. The cleansing of Aaron. Now, in the chapter which we looked at, and yet not sufficiently in detail to get what I'm going to mention now, in Leviticus chapter 1, we remember that two items pertaining to the burnt offering had to be washed with water before they were put on the altar. Now, I'm sure my brethren are sanctified in their thinking enough to know that that can never be applied to the Lord Jesus. There was no need for the Savior to experience any form of cleansing prior to Calvary. Indeed, while we seem to despise the disciples for not rising to wash his feet, I think it is interesting to notice in John 13 that really he didn't require. He didn't require. That was something official. And the Lord that was doing it, that others may learn that they required it. And Peter was slow to learn it, as you know. So when we think of Leviticus 1, what we're seeing is this, that the Spirit of God is endeavoring, I say that reverently, to make the type as close to the anti-type as possible. So the items of Leviticus 1 were washed with water before they reached the altar. Now, it's the same here. Aaron and his sons had to be washed. They had to be cleansed. And, as you know, this word washed means they were washed all over. And likely, at the labor of the tabernacle. Now, the Lord Jesus never required that. But we, in this meeting, as believers, as priests, have also been washed. You know the need of that. You know that there is the washing of regeneration. Titus chapter 3. You know in 1 Corinthians 6, as such were some of you, but now ye are washed. Washed. We need it. We require it. When the Lord Jesus answered Peter, as Peter remonstrated, Peter said, Lord, if I'm going to have my feet washed, then why not wash me all over? All over. The Lord Jesus returned the remark by saying, he that is washed all over, save only to wash his feet. As far as the carpenter's shop was concerned, the Lord who knew their thoughts said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And he relates his future to the will of God. How precious. No money. You know, beloved, that is something that has obstructed the blessing of God throughout the world of Testament. There is so much honey about us. When it comes to my brother, when it comes to my sister, when it comes to my mother, or my father, or my whoever he may be, then the principles of truth seem to go out of the window.
natural relationship seems to supersede spiritual principles. That's the honey. Oh, let us watch that very carefully. Let us discern that God does not want anything of that on the altar for Him. It was not seen in the Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean that He disregarded those relationships, as I've said. For in His moments of suffering on the tree, behold thy mother. Behold thy mother. He had a care for that beloved one as He looked upon her from the cross. And in wondrous compassion, He made ready for her. But then, when you come to Luke chapter 2, John chapter 2, and Mary is obviously approached, she goes to the Lord Jesus and she says, they have no wine. The Lord Jesus says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. He didn't say mother. He says, woman. Woman. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is indicating that He, in His sovereign grace and power, is not under the jurisdiction of His mother. He's under the jurisdiction of His God. Whatsoever He seeth the Father do it, He doeth. We learned that yesterday. So, beloved, pick up these great features of truth in the Gospels that show the perfection of our blessed Lord Jesus in all His glory. So there is no leaven and there is no honey. You remember, Peter was governed by what we might call the principle or the power of the honey. When the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16 announced His coming death, that natural affection of Peter rose to the summit and escaped from his lips in these words, Lord, be it far from thee. Be it far from thee. Naturally, Peter was disinclined from the cross. Naturally, he would have wished the Lord did not go that way. You see, he was governed by a natural feeling. But you know, that can be very devilish. That's strange, isn't it? But then that's what the Lord indicated. The Lord Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. He didn't say, get thee behind me, Peter. Because the Lord sensed in the very natural suggestion, in the natural suggestion of a Peter, the very hiss of the serpent. You come to the Acts of the Apostles. Possibly one of the greatest difficulties and tragedies of the Acts is the separation of two of the greatest men of the Acts period. How did it all come about? Through natural affection. Natural affection. It's very difficult to look at your relation with your relations and your friends in light of the discrimination of divine truth. Very difficult. Very difficult. Barnabas favored Mark because he was his sister's son. Paul was not inclined, seeing Mark had defected from the path, to take him up again. And that brought a division. And I'm gathering from my study in the Acts that neither Paul nor Barnabas ever met again. We have that solemn note in the Acts later on that they sailed past Cyprus. The sailed past. Paul did not seem inclined to meet Barnabas again. And at the beginning of that section in the Acts, they're united and they're separated by the Spirit of God for the work to which they have been called. And by the time that journey is over, they're separated in another way, never to be together again. Oh, beloved, these are precious things. They're solemn things. And yet here they are, in principle, away back here in the book of Leviticus.
No honey.
How we love our loved ones. We all love them. We love them dearly. We have all our respect for them in that sense. But never allow that love to override the serious principles, the solemn principles of divine truth. What is of God and what is of the Spirit of God is far greater and must take transcendent place to what is natural. And so the Lord has to, the apostle has to say, now you listen carefully. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh, not even Christ. Not even Christ. Those are tremendous words. I believe that's the honey of the leader. I do believe. He is indicating that my life is subservient to the principles of God's Word. And while doing that, I take all the pleasure, I take all the burden of my relations with my loved ones, whatever, and yet try to handle it all within the circumscribed pattern that God gives me in His Word. It was so with the Lord Jesus. And here's the seed plot. No honey. But now what else? In verse 13, there was the preservative. We've had the prerequisites, verses 1 to 3. We have had the preferences, verses 4 to 10. We have had the prohibitions, verse 11. But we now have the preservatives, verse number 12 and verse number 13. What a preservative salt is. You know, beloved, this is very precious, that every covenant, every oblation was to be seasoned with salt. Not only was there the fine flour, not only was there the oil, not only was there the frankincense, but there was also the salt. Now, that's a good subject. Take up the preservative power of salt. And notice that it is usually called, and it's termed in this very verse, the salt of the covenant of thy God. Of thy God. The salt of the covenant of thy God. Well, what does all that mean? That means this. That you and I can be brought into relationship with God. But unless we're conscious of the preserving power of this relationship, we're going to lose its sense. We're going to lose its meaning. We're going to lose its power. And there are many things that we do, and we have lost the preservative power of those very things. I'm in an assembly. You're in an assembly. Have you lost the preservative power of that assembly? Or do you treat it as something that maintains your fidelity to God? After all, when you were interviewed, if you were, as I was, and examined by my brethren in responsibility, they wanted to see a devotedness. They wanted to see a determination. They wanted to see a dedication. And they wanted to see that preserved the longest day I lived. That's the salt of the covenant. That's what's needed. Why have so many left the assembly? They never had their salt. They have come in. They stayed a while. And then they left. They found difficulty maybe with the paint on the wall. They may have found difficulty with the people on the seat. I don't know what they found difficulty with. But they found difficulty with something. And it became an excuse. And then an energetic reason for leaving, and they have lost the salt of the covenant. That's the point. Now, have we got that in our souls today? It was in the offering that was presented to God in this meal offering. It preserved it. It meant that what was offered with a faithful heart. What was offered in fidelity to God. What was offered was determination to show a faithfulness. And after all, beloved, that's what's seen here. Was it ever absent from our Lord Jesus? Then should I, though I come to do thy will, O my God. Was there ever a moment when that will was otherwise? Was there ever a moment when that determination had in any way diminished? Never. The sum of the covenant of thy God. Now, the salt has lost its salt. And that's the trouble, isn't it? Oh, beloved, this will be a good opportunity for those of us gathered this afternoon to renew our devotion to God. To renew our devotion to what is of God. And to see to it that the salt of the covenant of our God is built into everything we touch, and everything we handle, and everything we do, that God may be glorified, as was in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many interesting evidences of that, but I leave it with you. Now, verses 14 to 16 are the prospectives, the pledges. And that, of course, we saw yesterday, is summed up in Psalm 102, when these first fruits, not brought to ripen in the stalk, but are brought to ripen with the fire, cut off in the midst of his days. And here we have yet another aspect of the perfect character of our Lord Jesus. Now, let us come for a moment to the sin offering of chapter 4 and the trespass of chapter 5. We'll not go very long, so don't worry. There are great things to be learned here, beloved. And as I have mentioned yesterday, let me repeat, that in chapter 4 with the sin offering, we are thinking of the persons who committed the sin. As we saw yesterday, when Mark quotes the words of the Savior concerning the cup which we partook of this morning, he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many." There he stopped. That's why Mark is the gospel of the sin offering. And of course the psalm of the sin offering is Psalm 22. I'm sure you all would recognize that forthwith. And so we learned that as far as this great offering is concerned, it's dealing with the persons who sin. Hence, in verse 3, if the priest that is anointed sin. Now, that's a very solemn thing, isn't it? I wouldn't have time in this short period to examine, and all that I suggest you do, if you're interested, is to write these verses down in parallel form, and put the heading, the priest, put the next heading, the whole congregation, put the next heading, the ruler, put the next heading, the any one of the common people, and then compare the ritual, and compare the demands that God makes upon these several individuals and comments. And I'm sure that will be a great help to you. And you will see how responsible we really are in the things of God. After all, God is starting with the man nearest to himself here, a priest. Here is a man that has been given to know peculiar nearness to God under the ceremonial situation in Israel at that time. And it's possible for a man who enjoys peculiar nearness to God to sin in things that are holy. That is a very, very sad thing. Now, if he does, then what has he to do? Now we're going to look at that just for a moment. I want you to notice, first of all, that he is made conscious of his sin, and therefore there must be conscious acknowledgement. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it, when we sin? So God says, and he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tent of meeting before the Lord. Now what a humiliating thing, beloved, to be a priest in Israel, and to be seen moving toward the door of the tent of meeting with a bullock. Everyone will know there's a priest of the sin. Very humiliating. I'm sure he must have thought hard about it. I'm sure he would have pondered it tremendously to take the first step of acknowledgement before the rest and before all, that in some particular fact and feature and pattern he has sinned. Here's the evidence. Watch it. As he leaves the position he held on the east side of the tabernacle to move right into the gate and onto the door of the tabernacle in that public place and bring the bullock. What's the next action? We find him putting his hand upon the head of the bullock. And what's he doing that for? Because he is identifying himself with the animal that's going to account for his sin to God. Oh, beloved, how's that? When we see him moving with his bullock, when we see him acting in relation to it, putting his hand upon the head of that bullock, denoting a conscious acknowledgement of sin. And then, notice, he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. Three things. He shall bring, he shall lay, he shall kill. Those are simple things, aren't they? But very solemn. Now notice, please, the conspicuous application of the blood. Not only the conscious acknowledgement in three actions, but listen, the conspicuous application of the blood in three places. Three places. Watch them carefully. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord. Number one. Before the veil of the sanctuary. Okay? What do you think of that? And the priest shall put of the blood upon the horns, listen, of the altar of sweet incense. Number two. And it says, before the Lord, which is in the tent of meeting, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tent of meeting. My, we could be here all week on this. Not even all night, but all week. Three places. Before the veil. That is the very place in which he served in the sanctuary. On the horns of the altar of sweet incense. That's the place. That is the very article at which he functioned when he burnt incense. And then out he took the rest of the blood and poured it up at the base of the altar of burnt offering. That's where he would stood to offer what's seen in Leviticus 1. What does it mean, brethren? My dear sister, what does it mean when every privilege is affected by that sin? Coming into the presence of God, getting down to pray, worshipping our Lord Jesus Christ, every facet of our privilege is affected by sin. And it has to be cleansed. It has to be cleansed. Oh, I would that we should get that. It would make us very careful, wouldn't it, in our lives. How easily we could mar the most sensitive areas of our spiritual life. This is what's here. And here is this man in such a public place, acknowledging very, very consciously, I have sinned. Then in relation to the things of God, in relation to the things of God, the sanctuary before the Lord, the altar of incense on which he stood to burn incense, and then at the burnt offering where he offered the sacrifice to God. All these need to be cleansed by the blood because he touched them. And if he touched them, he has defiled them by a sin. Have we really realized the awfulness of sin, beloved? Isn't that the point of this great chapter of the sin offering? Isn't this indicating all that our Lord Jesus Christ was required to do in order that this privilege may be ours today of coming in, as we said this morning, into the very holiest of worship? To come into the prayer meeting, to come into the presence of God and lay hold upon the altar of incense and pray for others and pray for so much affected by sin. Oh, let us see the tremendous application of the blood, the conspicuous application of the blood. And then, verse number 8, the confident abundance of the sacrifice. And it says, he shall take off from all the fat of the earth. Of the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inward, and the fat that is upon the inward, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them which is by the flanks, the caul upon the liver, with the kidneys shall he take away, as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of burnt offering. Is it amazing, beloved? Is it amazing that this sin offering takes on the character of the peace offering? Oh, learn things today. Learn it. That this sin offering, this great sin offering, at this point takes on the very character of the peace offering, because the fat on this bullock is put on the altar for God. And oh, never forget, beloved, of all our blessed Savior crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Remember, it's not altogether so, because even at that moment of what is evident abandonment, he never was so precious to his father. The fat, the real, all the fullness, the excellence of the animal is put upon the altar. Offered offering for God. Ah, but he has to learn something else. I hope you'll not miss my alliteration. I don't apologize for it. Conscious acknowledgement. Conspicuous application. The confident abundance in that fact. But then, the consequent abandonment. For what follows? He has to take the body of this bullock. What is left? Now you remember what the priest would have done with that beautiful bullock. So strong, so great. He would have priestly ways cut it in pieces and put the head, and the legs and the fat and the inwards upon the altar, and it was lifted up to God as a sacrifice of a sweet savour. But he can't do that now. What does he do? He has to take the bird, he has to take the bullock, and he has to carry it forth without the camp. And to a clean place, verse number 12, where ashes are poured out. The ashes of what? The ashes of the burnt offering, brother. See? They're there. The ashes that came from off the altar, carried to a clean place. Now he has to take the body of this bullock to a clean place where the ashes are poured out of and burn him or burn it on the wood with fire. Now there are two words for burn in this great series of chapters. This is not the word burn of the burnt offering. God is very particular. This is the word burn that means to burn to ash. It wasn't to burn. To burn in the other way is to burn as incense, to lift it up as a sweet savour to God. The fire lifted up the offering and made it a burnt offering, made it a sweet savour offering, like lifting up incense to the nostrils of God. But now it's burned in a different word and a different way to ash. Outside the camp. And he learns the awfulness of his sin that demanded that separate place outside the camp. You know that, what all that's going to tell you. You know what that's going to tell you. You know, beloved, I hope you know that so many times in this great book of our Bible we have this term about the camp. 22 times. Where's the last time? You know it well. Wherefore Jesus also, that he may sanctify the people, suffered without the gate. That's the way the writer to the Hebrews puts it. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And oh, beloved, we see the tremendous demand of a holy God in relation to sin that had to be burned inside the camp. So, that's a great picture, isn't it? And it's all of the priest who was. Later you can look at the congregation. The ritual is similar. Not just so much for a ruler, and not so much the same for the people of the land or the common people, but I trust that it will help you to value the detail. Don't miss the slightest thing. Work at it and see the value that this brings to your soul. Because when we reach that point of absoluteness outside the camp and come to the message of Hebrews, that's where we end that great book. But where does it bring us? It brings us to where he is. Outside. We value that. And I trust that what we have said this afternoon will be a further blessing to every heart in relation to the things of God.